Bit and just as he shared his deep love for you, I was really excited to be able to come and spend a few Sundays with you. Like Paul said, I live in San Francisco with my family. About 10 months ago, we moved into a new apartment in a brand new building, a huge gift from God for us as a family. As you probably know, housing prices in San Francisco are a little bit expensive. And so when God called us to San Francisco, we said, all right, we'll go, but you got to figure this whole housing thing out because it's expensive. And God totally opened up a great place for us to live within walking distance of the church, and it's just a great thing. Well, a couple of days ago, I was in a meeting, and my wife sent me a text message in the middle of the meeting and said, there's water pouring through our kitchen light fixture.
What?
So I'm not a plumber, and I'm not a general contractor, and in my imagination, as I was imagining light pouring out through the light fixture in the ceiling, I thought, I don't think that's supposed to happen. So I called her, and there was a pipe that burst upstairs in this brand new building and flooded our apartment complex. So we've got all these blowers and dryers. People are pulling sheetrock off the walls to try and dry it out so no mold grows. So it's been a pretty busy week in our household. And those dryers, if you've ever seen them, they're these massive blowers, and they're so loud, and my three-year-old is so scared of them. She's like, Daddy, would you hold my hand to get me past the dryers? And she's really sweet. So I've got two very spunky little girls. They're super fun. Marin has curly brown hair. I should have thrown some pictures up so you could see her. And loves ballet and dancing of all sorts. And Livia is a fiery little blonde hair, blue eye. I don't know where she got it, but from my dad. But anyway, so I've got just a great wife, and we love doing ministry there. Well, this morning, we're going to be talking a little bit about some basic core reminders. And as you are going through this season of transition, I want to just encourage and invite you to continually come back on a regular basis to some very core truths. Because whenever you're going through transitions, as you're going through this season where Pastor Brian has moved on and you're in this period of transition before another pastor comes in, a lot of times you get unanchored a little bit. You start to question a little bit and get maybe at times feel a little insecure. You have the tremendous blessing of having a great kind of adult congregation that helps stabilize you in this time. But this morning, I really want to encourage you with some basic reminders that hopefully you'll be encouraged. And I think that you'll find if you continue to come back to this core, not only will it help you personally, but it'll strengthen you as a community so that God can continue to pour into you and grow you into who He's longing you to be within this mission field that He's called you to in the East Bay. So let me ask you this question. When you were 7 years old, what was your favorite game? When you're 7 years old, what was your favorite game? So turn to your neighbor and tell them what your favorite game was when you're 7 years old. What was yours?
Mario Brothers?
The original? Yeah. Mine was kickball. Okay, shout it out. What are some of the games that you guys really loved as 7-year-olds? Jax, dodgeball, freeze tag.
Pokemon.
What was that?
Super Smash Brothers.
Well, my favorite game when I was 7 years old was kickball. And the reason that it was my favorite game when I was 7 years old was that when I'd go out to recess in first grade, a second grader picked me to be on his team. As a first grader, I got picked to be on a second grader's team. That's big time, isn't it? That's like the major leagues. That's like when I walk out to recess and all of a sudden a second grader says, I want you to be on my team as a first grader. That's like, oh, look at me. I was so proud. One thing that I found out in first grade too, that that if I wore my Superman t-shirt, which was kind of a blue with kind of dark blue ribbing and my brown cords, I always played really, really well. So my mom started to go, why do you continue to want to wear your Superman t-shirt and your brown cords every day to school? I'm like, Mom, kickball? I got picked by a second grader. That was kind of like the height of my athletic prowess was first grade. So for that season, kickball was my favorite game. Now, when you are thinking about your favorite game, I want you to ask yourself this question. Was your favorite game, was it your favorite game because you were terrible at it? How many of you chose your favorite game because you're terrible at it? Probably no one, huh? You probably chose your favorite game because you were good at it, right? Or you got some kind of praise for it. There was something about it that made you feel better about yourself, and so it became your favorite game. It's like you wanted to keep doing it just because it felt good, right? Well, that's kind of what I want to talk about this morning. Because all of us at the very core of our being have a huge hole in our hearts. We start out as human beings because of sin, because of the fall, deeply impoverished. And so early on in life, we start looking for things to give us significance. We start looking for things to give us wealth. We start looking for things to make us feel okay about ourselves because we walk through this life feeling the poverty, feeling impoverished. And so we're trying to get a little bit of wealth. When I was a little kid, when I was 7 years old, it was kickball because people said, I want you on my team. It made me feel good. It made me feel significant. If you loved school, it was probably because you got some praise for the work that you did in school. If you love athletics, if you love video games, whatever you like to do, it's probably because you started to get some props for you. You started to get some pride in it, some significance in it. And all of us are longing to fill that impoverished space with something. For some of us, it's external appearance. When we start to pay attention to the way we look, to fashion, to beauty, to style. For some of us, it's through career success. For some of us, through the toys that we have. If somebody says, man, I like that, you're like, thanks. When you start out, it might be just a little toy. When you're 7 years old, when you're 35, it's a car or a house. It's some other kind of toy. When you have something of value to other people, it makes you feel more significant. Some of us find our significance through our education. We work really hard to get into certain schools in order to have that diploma so that people go, wow, you went to UC Davis? And I'm like, yeah, I went to UC Davis. It's amazing how, even though we got crushed by Cal last week. But I'm really glad Cal is 2-0 now. I have to say that. Some of it's through our education. Some of it's through who we associate with. Have you ever noticed that we long to try and be around people that make us feel a little bit better about ourselves? If somebody who's maybe a little bit more influential or has more social capital, a little bit more popular, the more that we're associated with them, we start to feel a little bit more significant ourselves. Some of us, it's through our family. If our family has a great reputation, we are so proud that people know that we're from that family. Some of it's just basically through wealth. That if we can have more money in our bank account, we feel more significant, more worthwhile. Some of us, it's through our cultural or ethnic or racial identities. That we feel proud about where we've come from and our cultural backgrounds. And some of it's, and this is something that we don't often talk about in church, but some of us find our significance through our morality, through our biblical knowledge. That if we can say, you know what? I waited until I was married before I had sex. And it's not so much about being holy, it's more about, look at me, I'm righteous. Or what church we go to, or who our pastor is, or our doctrinal convictions. It's because we have this impoverished nature that we try and put morality on, and we begin to feel pride in our morality. And what ends up happening is that we start to disrespect or judge people that don't have our same level of morality. But what's interesting about that is that it's always subjective. We usually are proud about the things that we're really good at. Like you may have a terrible temper, but you build your worth around memorizing scripture. You may be very unloving towards certain kinds of people, but you're so proud that you attend church every single Sunday. And so even our morality is a little bit subjective, but we tend to try and find our worth and our significance even in our morality or our righteousness. But all of this comes out of this place, this huge hole of impoverishment, that we're trying to constantly get significance, constantly trying to get worth. And it's in that place of poverty that Jesus looked upon creation, looked upon His creation, and out of His passion and love for His creation, said, I will not let my creation languish in their poverty, but I will come and I will pour out the wealth of heaven into my people if they will receive it. And He begins to describe His relationship with us in ways that He wants it to radically transform how we think about ourselves and how we think about Him. So rather than seeking and longing and trying to get worth and significance to fill this hole, He's saying, let me give you the riches of heaven. Let me give you my love. Let me pour myself out onto you so that you can experience my wealth. Let me give you a couple of examples. If you tend to get your worth or your significance from a certain crowd or person, you will find yourself on a regular basis trying to attach, maybe it's into a dating relationship, having a boyfriend or girlfriend or a spouse or a child or a certain group of friends or a pedigreed, a certain respectable community to have your worth or significance. What you'll begin to do is see people as commodities. You'll begin to evaluate people whether or not they're going to give you that worth that you're longing for. So you'll judge them. You'll say, will this person give me the significance that I long for? I'm ashamed to share this story, but I think it helps illustrate it. When I was in junior high, I had a great group of friends. I used to spend every Saturday night, all of us would spend the night together at one of our houses. We were really tight brothers. We used to spend Saturday night together and play games and have a great time and then go to church together on Sunday morning. And we just had this great bond. In high school, this other group of friends that had a little bit more social capital than my junior high friends started to pay attention to me. Started to say, hey, Sean, come hang out with us. They're more popular. And so I bailed on my junior high friends. Because I felt like this new group of friends would give me more worth. Academically, they were stronger. They were athletic. Everybody in the school loved him, and I figured I would be loved, I would have worth, I would have significance if I hung out with this group of friends. And in my own heart, that disloyalty was something I wasn't even convicted of until college, when one of my roommates said, "Sean, you use people. You don't love them. You're trying to get worth from people rather than just being a servant of them and loving them for who they are. Loving them is God's creation." One of those popular kids that I became friends with in high school became a Christian in his third year of law school. And it was awesome to see him come to Christ. His own journey, he found himself being drawn towards education to have significance. He went to Stanford undergrad, Stanford law school, great pedigree. Third year of law school, he's like, "Sean, I don't want to be a lawyer. I've pursued my degrees, I've pursued this education because I thought it would give me significance. And now I'm in my third year of law school and I don't want to be a lawyer, but I have all of this debt that I have to pay back, so I have to be a lawyer. I'm totally stuck because I've pursued something that I thought would give me significance and worth, but it's not who God created me to be." So for him, pursuing a certain educational path in order to get worth ended up putting him in bondage. And he was totally stuck. If you get your worth from being quote-unquote righteous, doing the right things, when you do the right things, you'll begin to swell with pride. If you do something wrong, you'll be devastated with shame. And so you walk around being totally afraid of doing something wrong, not because you want to be holy, but because you're trying to secure God's approval in your life. The pursuit of holiness is not a way for us to earn God's love. The pursuit of holiness is not the way to get the community's approval and love. The pursuit of holiness is our response saying, "God, you love me. And I know that when I'm holy, I'm just responding as a human being the way you created me to do." It's like a bicycle. And the wrong way to use a bicycle is to use it as a hammer. Again, I'm not a general contractor, I'm not a carpenter, but intuitively, if you were to try to use a bicycle as a hammer, it's not going to work very well, right? So you take a bicycle, and even if you're strong enough to wield it as a hammer, man, that's just going to get messy, right? Can you imagine trying? That's the wrong use. Likewise, if you were to use a hammer and try to use it as a bicycle, that's going to be funny looking, huh? Someone's going to admit you, yeah, it's just going to be, people are going to think you're crazy, and you probably are. When we sin, it's like using how God created us to be in the wrong way. God created us with such intention and perfection and joy. He created us to function in a certain way, to love in a certain way, to bond with people in a certain way, to serve and have purpose in certain ways. And when we sin, it's like trying to use a bicycle as a hammer. It's the wrong use. So when we pursue holiness, when we pursue righteousness, it's out of worship to God, recognizing that He created us to function in a certain way. And it's not because we're trying to get significance. It's because we're just saying, "God, thank you for creating me with such purpose, and I want to function the way you created me to function. But your love has already filled my heart, and I don't have to try and earn it. I don't have to try and secure it through the right things." And I think what Jesus was trying to get at when he came was he wanted people to begin to understand that we know that he knows that we're impoverished. And that there's nothing that we can do, nothing that we can do to fill that void on our own strength. And you might try over and over and over again through relationships, education, success, whatever it is, to try and get that significance. But you will always find yourself empty. How many of you like cotton candy? A few of you. Now, I had a scary experience with cotton candy. My parents were very strict about what we ate when I was a child. And so we weren't allowed to have junk food. And I wanted cotton candy so bad because it just looked so delicious. And so we were at the circus one day, and I was having a great time, and a little kid next to me was eating cotton candy. And I was like, I don't know, I was like 5 years old, and I'm looking at that cotton candy going, oh, I want that cotton candy. It just looked delicious. Well, about 20 minutes later, that kid vomited. Cotton candy coming back out is disgusting. And my mom took that to push the value even deeper to eat healthy. See, Sean, that's what happens when you eat cotton candy. So I didn't eat cotton candy until I was like 15. I totally lost like 10 years of good cotton candy eating years, you know? Really kind of still angry at my mom for that. But when I tasted cotton candy, I thought, this is delicious. And then poof, it was gone. So I took another bite. Oh, this is delicious. Poof, it's gone. When we try to seek significance through anything other than Christ, it's like cotton candy. Poof, it's gone. And you'll be more and more hungry, more and more yearning for significance, and you'll keep eating the cotton candy thinking it tasted good for a second. Why won't it fill my stomach? And it just will never fill your stomach. And Jesus, in his compassion, came to begin to fill that void, to give us the kind of significance that only his love can give us. And there are two metaphors, there's two images that I want us to think about this morning. For some of us, you've not experienced God's love very deeply. You're longing for it. For some of you, you have. You've experienced it over and over again. And my prayer, if you're in that first group, is that maybe this morning, your eyes will be opened in a new way to the power of God's love, and that it's only in His love that you will find significance. If you're in that second group, my prayer this morning is that you will find yourself feeling and experiencing God's love again, once again. Just being reminded of that. I had the opportunity a few years ago to go climb Mount Whitney, which is the tallest mountain in the lower 48 states. It's a powerful experience. Super high, climbing up to the top, there's all these signs that say things like, be careful if there's a thunderstorm because lightning strikes here often. And there's a sign that describes what the, you know, what to look for if that happens. It was in October in 2004, and I'm climbing up to the top, and it's just powerful and beautiful. The vistas are unbelievable. I start to get towards the top, and some clouds start to roll in, and so now we're trying to hurry to the top to get to the top before the storm really sets in. It's raining everywhere else, but it's so high up at the top that it's snowing up there, and it's just beautiful. I love it. I love that scene. When we get to the top, I get onto the very little plaque that tells you you're at the top, 14,997 feet, and I was super excited about it. And then all of a sudden, it felt like someone was throwing sand on my head. And I thought it was the snow at first, and then I thought maybe one of my buddies that I was climbing with was throwing like dirt on me. And then I remember that one of the signs for lightning is electrical like static in your hair. And I'm like, oh, this isn't snow, this isn't sand, this is static. Oh, this is a precursor to a lightning strike. Huh. And I got scared. So I jumped off, got below this rock and like hid my head. My buddy thought I was falling, and so they're trying to catch me, and I'm like, static. And there was this French climber that came up the really, I went up the easy way, the long walk. This French climber was coming up the technical route. He heard me yelled at, and he started cussing and screaming for everybody to get off the mountain. So everybody, we ran like a mile in about 30 seconds to get off. But I mean, that's kind of that's not really the point of the story. The point of the story is I could tell you the view at the top is unbelievably beautiful. Has anybody been on top there? I could tell you the view is stunning. I could tell you about how far you can see. You can see from the top there all the way into Death Valley, the lowest point in the lower 48 states, the highest point in the lower 48 states, and the lowest point in the lower 48 states are within like 100 miles. It's right there. They're so close to each other. You can see west as far as you can imagine. You can see east as far as you can imagine. It's so beautiful. Now, me saying those words is nowhere nearly as moving as being on top. There's no way, even if I put a picture, it's not the same as experiencing it. And I could tell you, God loves you, but it's not the same as experiencing it. And the only way for you to experience God's love is for the Holy Spirit to begin to open your eyes and open your heart and pour His love into you in ways that you could have never imagined just from some speaker telling you that God loves you. Until you experience, until the Holy Spirit begins to open up your mind and open up your hearts and pour His love on you, you cannot even begin to imagine how powerful and beautiful, and God knows that. So He says, let me give you a couple of metaphors. Hopefully you'll begin to see a little bit of what it's like to experience God's love. Because otherwise it's like sitting at home watching something on TV versus experiencing being on top. And so the two metaphors that I want us to sit with this morning are the metaphor of the bride and the metaphor of the child. For some of you, the metaphor of the bride is a beautiful metaphor. For me, as a man, I don't totally get it. I'm sure for the kids, it's like, huh? But Jesus says, I am the bridegroom. And you and me, that we're His bride. That God is so in love with us, so passionate about us, that He is a bridegroom pursuing His bride and wants His bride to know how deeply she is loved. I think one of my favorite parts of my job is that I get to perform quite a few weddings. And a couple of weeks ago, I was standing up there right at the beginning of the ceremony, and this couple who have walked through so much premarital counseling and really done a lot of good work to get ready for their wedding day and to get ready for their marriage. I've seen them wrestle and pray and really seek God's wisdom on getting married, come from very different backgrounds. She's Korean-American, he's Taiwanese-American, and just to see that their lives beginning to merge with these cultural differences and to make these powerful commitments to one another. His heart, he just loved her so much, and she just responded to His love so beautifully. And I'm standing up there and standing right next to David, and the doors open, and all of a sudden out of the corner of my eye I just see this. I look over and he is bawling because he loves his bride so much that his heart is just overflowing. And when God looks at us, that is just a small example of how deeply He loves us. That when He looks at you, He's not going, man, why aren't they better? Why aren't they more righteous? Why aren't they more holy? Why aren't they sharing their faith more? Why aren't they, whatever your list is? When God looks at you, He looks at you like His beloved bride, and His heart just swells with love. And David, in his imperfection, is just bawling. Imagine God's perfect love just swelling with joy when He sees you. We are His bride. But we are also His child. Romans 8, Paul, in trying to help the Roman church get their minds and their hearts around this truth, he says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship and daughtership. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory." John, in writing his letter, 1 John, wanted his hearers to hear the same thing. And he says, "How great is the love of the Father that is lavish on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." I grew up in a family that was pretty broken. My dad had a pretty intense temper. And my mom was a perfectionist. She just wanted us to be perfect. She wanted everything to be perfect. And so I struggled in this sense where if I did anything wrong, then my dad might get mad. And if I was less than perfect, then my mom would be disappointed. And so I kind of had this sense in me growing up that either anger was awaiting or disappointment was awaiting. And it's taken me quite a while to begin to not view God that way. The sense that maybe God's going to get really ticked right now. Or maybe He's disappointed. And God's passion for righteousness never, ever keeps Him from viewing us with anything but the fullest heart of love. He might be deeply saddened at times when we don't experience His love and don't respond with holiness, but He's never, ever in a place that I experienced as a child where the spanking was coming in a way that pushes us away. God's heart is never to push us and shame us. God's heart is never to take our already impoverished hearts and use that against us. God's heart is always to pour out His love, to fill our hearts, and to let our identity be rooted fully in His love. When you get rejected from somebody that you care about, is your significance destroyed? If you don't do well in school, or you don't do well at work, or even if you get laid off, is your significance and worth crushed? If somebody laughs at you for saying something that you thought was intelligent, but you turned out it was wrong, is your significance destroyed? God's constantly whispering in your ears, "I love you, and I'm lavishing my love in your hearts." And don't let those conditional things shape your worth and significance. Let my love for you fill you to overflowing. You are my child. You are my beloved. In you I am well pleased. There's a friend of mine who wrote this on his Facebook page under his description. He says, "I am your child, and you love me. With me you are well pleased. I live by your word and breath, not the desires of my body. And I know who I am. I am your beloved, and no one can take this away." Let's pray. Father,